Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Recall the subject that's in front of us in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is the subject of giving. And it simply builds on the idea that every one of us possesses some amount of material wealth or material possessions, whether in the form of property or money or cash or coin or whatever. And the Bible is quite clear that every believer has an obligation and a responsibility in respect to that money. And Paul is talking about the principles and the practice of giving, which covers the 8th and the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And the way we're handling it is by simply listing in order the principles of giving. We will get down through the 10th principle, or down through verse 15, by the time we complete our study this morning. So that the principles we have covered so far are, number one, giving starts by receiving, chapter 8 and verse 1. Very, very important concept. Moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia. So we start by the fact that these folks had received of the grace of God. And the emphasis then is before any giving can be effective, there has to be a pattern that looks like this. God in His grace has given to us, which in turn enables a ministry toward others. And this not only applies as far as money is concerned, this applies with anything. We cannot be a help on the horizontal level to anybody until we have been to the fountain of God's grace. And therefore, he simply says, here are folks that have been an extravagant example of giving. These Corinthians, or rather these Macedonians, the text will tell us later, had given not only according to what they could, they gave contrary to what they could, which means they disregarded any of the normal considerations that we would bring into the picture whenever we give. And the normal considerations would be two things. Number one, whenever you give, you've got to take into account out of this paycheck what has to go for groceries. What are the necessities of life? And you deduct the grocery bill and the clothing bill and the cleaning bill. Then you also anticipate that it's possible before I receive another paycheck that something might happen. The furnace might go, the car might have trouble, and therefore you plan ahead and say, well, I've not only got to allow for what I know I'm going to spend, I've got to allow for what I might spend. And consequently, you set aside some for future use. The Macedonian believers disregarded that. They looked at their paycheck, and they didn't deduct groceries, they didn't deduct future needs, and that is the meaning of the phrase in verse 3, where they gave according to their power, they gave, and our version says, beyond, the best way to do it is contrary to their ability, against their ability. They gave more than could ever be expected. And the root of that, of course, is back to verse 1. They had received God's grace, and that gives a tremendous motivating power of the grace of God. When we have received the divine grace or the riches of divine grace and operate that way, our ability to help others and ability to give is fantastic. All right, first principle then, giving starts by receiving, and that receiving begins on a grace basis. And then the second principle we enunciated is down in verse 5. Giving starts not with our pocketbook, it begins with ourselves. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to us. So the idea is before they gave, or before their pocketbook was touched, giving started with themselves. Then the third principle, found down in verse 6, is the simple fact that giving inspires giving. Now, what had happened is that the Corinthian church had begun a good program of giving for the work of the Lord and for the saints at Jerusalem about a year before this letter was written, and they had slacked off. The Macedonian believers, that would be the church at Philippi, that would be the church at Berea, that would be the church at Thessalonica, and whatever other churches were involved in that that might not be listed in the New Testament, they had given in a great way, and their giving was used by Paul to say that ought to give you incentive for giving. So the idea is the giving of the Macedonian believers ought to inspire the giving of the Corinthian believers. Chapter 8, verse 6. Insomuch, or actually the little phrase in Greek, insomuch, means as a consequence, that is, of the Macedonian giving, as a consequence of the Macedonian giving, we begged Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete in you the same grace. So what's the idea? The giving of the Macedonian believers ought to inspire you to give. Giving inspires giving. Then the third principle we looked at was in verse 7, is that giving is a response to spiritual blessing. Giving is a response to spiritual blessing. And that is 8:7, which reads, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, that's the power to communicate, knowledge, that's the power to absorb, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. So you have the spiritual blessing of knowledge, of utterance, of faith, of these things. Since you've got those spiritual blessings, what's appropriate? You ought to respond by giving. In other words, giving is a response to the spiritual blessing that has already been received. And that brings us down to where we start this morning, the fifth principle. Giving is a test of love. Giving is a test of love. 2 Corinthians 8, 8. Giving is a test of love. Verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the earnestness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Now the first clause in verse 8 is simply saying this, that when Paul encourages giving, I am not making this a commandment. In other words, I'm not writing to the church at Corinth and say, here are apostolic orders. You started an offering or a collection for the saints a year ago, and here are the orders. Finish it up, that's an order. Paul is not writing with that tone. Now, that does not mean that giving is not an obligation, because it is. In 1 Corinthians 16, remember, he says this, on the first day of the week, or each Sunday, or Sunday by Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God is prospering. Giving is commanded. The idea is, in this context, is don't give because I've ordered. Give because you love. In other words, let love be the motivation. Don't let my orders be the motivation. Then he expresses that in verse 8 by saying that their response to giving will be a proof of the sincerity of his love. So that in writing and encouraging them to continue their giving, he's putting the Corinthians to the test, and therefore is saying something like this. It is possible to give without loving. That I'm sure is done in many, many, many places and will be done this morning. Hopefully it will not be done by anyone here. Is it possible for you to give financially without any love? And the answer to that is emphatically yes. However, this can be turned around. And we can also say this, and it's the thrust of verse 8. You cannot love sincerely without giving. So that two very emphatic principles come out. It is true to go through a performance. It is true to go through the act. It is possible to put a check or give whatever means or method you use to give. It is possible to do that and have no love whatsoever. Of course, there's no reward for it. And, of course, it's empty. And, of course, it is a performance. At the same time, you cannot say, I love, without giving. And Paul says, This is going to put something to the test. It is going to prove, do you really have love, or do you merely have love words? Do you have an unhypocritical love that is real and genuine and honest? Well, if that's the case, we're going to see about that. And the way we'll see is, how do you respond in terms of giving? In other words, a believer's love for the Lord, and of course for other believers as a consequence, is measured in this context by his giving, or by his purse. And the emphasis is, these folks have given, that ought to give you an incentive to give. Alright? Our fifth principle then, giving is a test of love. Alright, next principle. We ought to look a little more perhaps at one phrase in verse 8. Is, I speak by commandment, but by occasion of the earnestness or the diligence of others. And that is writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. The Macedonians would be the others. And the idea is, these others ought to be a motivating factor in terms of your giving. And that in itself involves a very important principle, and that is the fact that the source of their motive is divine, or 8:9. And we'll expound it in just a moment, but go down to verse 9. And verse 9 gives the source, primary, ultimate, moving force behind a believer's giving, which is, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. So the source of the motive is strictly divine. However, there is also a means of motivation. The source of the motivation is divine. There is a means of motivation, and that's in 8:8. When he said, I speak by commandment, not by commandment, but by occasion of the earnestness of others. So the means is, look at what the Macedonian believers have done. Doesn't that move you? And the reason we stress this principle is, this is where we so often tend to have no balance. We don't recognize so often that the source of everything is God. That does not eliminate the means. Now let's create an imbalance and violate the text by doing it so we can see what we're saying. Let's suppose we would say, now it makes no difference what the Macedonian Christians did. You're not supposed to be motivated by men. You're not supposed to be moved by what they do. You're to be moved only by God. Now that has much truth to it, but it also has a falsity to it, and the falsity to it is, how then do you explain verse 8? How do you explain that their earnestness is an opportunity for you to respond and find an incentive to giving, so that you also will give? So that there was the human aspect. Go back to 7:6 also. Remember, we had the same concept? 7:6. The same idea of source being God and God alone. That does not eliminate the means. If a believer is discouraged, what's the solution? Where is the solution? There's only one. The only solution is, God is the source of encouragement, and the only place you're going to get it is through the Word of God. True? Very true. However, look at 7:6. We've been through this again, reemphasizing the source and the means. Nevertheless, God, who encourages those who are cast down. True? God is the source of encouragement. But catch this, last part of verse 6. Encouraged us, how? By the coming of Titus. God, who is the source, divine, used a means which was human. God was the source. Titus was the means. And again, there's where we create so often so much imbalance. Sometimes we'll see a believer discouraged and we'll say, if you don't help him, he'll get no help. That's not true, because that's overlooking the source of a help. On the other hand, you can sit down and say, I'm not going to attempt to help him because only God can help him. That's also false. God, in communicating his assistance and help, uses means to do so. Both are important. And you've got that same principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God is to be the motivator of giving, and God alone is to be the motivator of giving, but he uses a means to do it. God, put it this way, God, through the Macedonian believers, motivated the Corinthian believers. So God is the ultimate source of motivation. The Macedonian believers were an intermediate, secondary source of it. But it's very interesting to note that the motivation was not direct. The motivation was through the Macedonian believers. And this is true in so many, many cases. After all, if the only source of growth and development in the life of another believer is through the Word of God, which is true, and if you possess the relevant doctrine to his situation, why couldn't and shouldn't you be used by God as a means to help stabilize another believer as you communicate to them the Word of God? All right? Next principle. Chapter 8 and verse 9. And this is the supreme argument for giving. Giving is motivated by contemplation of God's grace. Giving is motivated by contemplation of God's grace. Chapter 8, verse 9, and I'll circle this sixth principle in respect to giving and say this is primary, this is the supreme argument, this is the most potent of all. It is true, the Macedonian believers gave, you ought to emulate them, but better argument yet is look at the way God gave and you'll find your final and your complete motivation. Verse 9, for we know, statement of fact, he's reviewing what these believers already had in their mentality. For you do know, indicative mood, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he simply says, you know grace. He's not encouraging them to. He's simply stating the fact that they do know something about grace. Now, what is it that they know about grace? Well, the things they know about grace are not just abstract little ideas about the concept of grace, but they're very concrete. What is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here it is. That, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So the first concept is, when we think of the grace of Christ, it was not words, it was action. It was not a word that said, I care about you. It was an action toward you. And that's found in the verb, he became poor. Found in the words, he became poor. He became poor. That verb is important for two reasons. It's the word tokuo. And the two important things about that verb is, first of all, its meaning. To translate the word poor is not adequate. Here's why. Tokos was not a poor person. It was a beggar. So it is to be in a beggar state, not just a poor state. Being reduced to the point that you've got to beg. Reduced to beggar status. So that if we give the word its force, what is the grace of God? The grace of God was an action on the part of Jesus Christ whereby he reduced himself to beggar status. The second thing that is involved in it is the voice of the verb. it's active. And that would be very, very strange to attach an active voice to a word for becoming a beggar. It means you chose to become one. He chose this. Active voice means the subject produces the action. Subject produces the action. He himself chose to take on the beggar status. That was an action, voluntarily, actively on his part. And what is that called? That's called the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, grace is not just a theory. Grace was an action taken on his part. It was poverty status by an intentional act of his own will. All right, the second idea of what do we mean by the grace of Christ. Number one, it was an action. Number two, it was definitely volitional. And that's expressed that he, though being rich, rich is what he was. Beggar is what he chose to be. And with that verb, first of all, the tense is present. He being continually wealthy. And so the reference would be to his eternal state and deity. Reference to his eternal state and his deity. Though he being continually, and reaching back into the past would be the idea, he being eternally rich by an act, aorist tense, became or reduced himself to the beggar status. And then we'll have an explanation as to why. Two passages ought to be brought in as parallel to that. What is his rich status? John 17:5 is a reference to it. As he's completed, or coming to the completion of his earthly ministry, he is praying to his Father. And in verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with," and here's a description of his eternal wealth and glory that he had, "with the glory which I had with," para, "beside you before the world was." And so he is referring to his rich status that he'd always had, and his rich status was at the right hand of the Father. Now, in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say this. Even though he was in this state, he became poor, or took on beggar status, and that is a reference to a doctrine that we call the incarnation. That's what he's referring to. He says, look at the incarnation and the humiliation that was involved in that. And let's go to our key incarnation passage, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, in the first 8 verses, is a passage that basically teaches the mental attitude of a believer and what it ought to be. And if you look at the passage from the standpoint that chapter 2 and verse 5 is central to everything, what follows in verses 6 through 8 and what goes before in verses 1 through 4 of Philippians 2 is only an adjunct to the basic exhortation of chapter 2, verse 5. And what he's talking about throughout the entire book, by the way, is what is the proper mental attitude of a Christian. chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The idea, first of all, of the word this in the Greek Testament is in an emphatic position. So it's not simply let this mind, it is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the emphasis is the mind that we ought to have is His mind. Also, the word for mind, phroneo, to translate it as let this mind doesn't quite get it. Phroneo refers to an attitude, a way of thinking. Attitude, way of thinking. Or viewpoint. Your mental approach to anything. It's your mindset. So the exhortation is have the mindset, the way of thinking, the mental framework, the viewpoint, the attitude that Christ had. And then in verse 5 and following, we'll have an illustration of his mindset. And then in the preceding, you've got a definition of what that mindset ought to be. But the illustration is in 2, 6 through 8. And the illustration will be derived from a doctrine. The doctrine that ought to encourage having his mindset is the doctrine of the incarnation. And so in verses 6 through 8, his point is not to teach the incarnation. He's using the incarnation as an illustration. But in so doing, it illustrates exactly the same point that we've got over in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, which is the incarnation ought to motivate. All right? With that, then, beginning in verse 6, or 5, rather, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to know what it is? Illustration. Incarnation. That's where you go to a proper mental attitude. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so forth. First of all, this is called, 2, 6 through 8, is called the kenosis passage. And the reason it is called the kenosis passage is that the cumbersome translation made himself of no reputation, translates the Greek word kenao. Kenosis or kenao means to empty. And therefore, whenever this is called the kenosis passage, they're simply using a noun form of the Greek verb in verse 5, which simply means to empty. Certainly, make himself of no reputation is not the thrust of the word in any sense of the word. All right, back to verse 6 then. Who, verse 6, being or existing in the form of God. The first term there is the word form. Form translates morphe. Form translates morphe, and it has a very important idea. Maybe we ought to put down the negative idea. First of all, negatively, it does not refer to physical shape. It is not a reference to physical shape in any way. So when it says he was in the form of God, that has nothing whatsoever to do with any physical shape. To us, the word form does. You say, tennis player's got good form. What are you referring to by the word form? You're referring to his the physical shape of his body or position of arms and legs and back and torso and what have you when he serves or returns a shot or whatever. But this is not a reference in any way to physical shape. So he's not saying he was in the form of God, reference to physical shape. The term morphe was a Greek philosophical term, and it was a reference to the outward expression, so that when the Greeks looked at what a thing looked at or looked like on the outside, and they regarded that as an expression of what's on the inside, morphe was the word. Now, with that, then, in verse 6, He, existing in the form of God, the word God, notice, has no the with it, which means he's emphasizing the character or the essence of deity. So verse 6, with this meaning, who, existing in the outward expression of an inner nature, which was what? God, or deity. So who, existing as an outward expression of the inner nature, namely deity. Verse 6, so reading it that way. Who, existing as the outward expression of an inner nature, namely God. Now, what was his mental attitude? Thought it not robbery. Robbery can only be thought of in our context as something bad or something wrong, and that is not the idea. The word for robbery, translated robbery, which is harpagmon, simply means something taken. Legitimately, illegitimately. Something taken or held on to. Either something taken or something held on to. Now, the point is, think of his mindset, his mental attitude. And we're going to get the most potent doctrine we can come to that illustrates willingness on the behalf of others to condescend, to come down. He, having the outward expression of his inner nature, namely deity, had this mindset. It is not something to hold on to. In verse 6, thought it not something to be held on to the equal with God. Now, you say, well, what's that mean? Does that mean that he's going to give up deity? Well, the expression, he regarded his deity as not something to be held on to, can have one of two meanings. Not to be held on as to its nature, or not to be held on as to the position that he occupied as deity. And the only way you can get an answer from that is contextually. Was he willing to give up his deity as to nature? In other words, say, I am not deity anymore, I surrender that. Or is he saying, I am willing to give up the position held by deity, not my deity nature, but my deity position. You take passages like John 17:5, and I think that's what we just read is a good exposition of the fact that he's talking about his position. What's he say? We've already had in this verse the position that he had. He was the outward expression of an inner nature, namely deity. And in John 17:5, what's he pray? Restore me to that position that I have before the world began, which was the position of verse 8. So I take it what he's talking about is not that he is giving up deity, but namely he is giving up his position that was occupied by deity, namely at the Father's right hand. Now, in doing that, what did he do? Well, the passage is going to say he emptied himself. Now, in what sense did he empty himself? In what sense did he empty himself? And we will have, beginning in our next session, the three areas in which he emptied himself, and will be the illustration that Paul says, if this condescension on his part doesn't reach your pocketbook, then we either haven't grasped the doctrine or we don't believe the doctrine. And this will be the force of 2 Corinthians 8:9, the doctrine of the incarnation, his condescension, ought to move in the area of the believer's giving. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we understand it carefully so we can obey it in Christ's name.